To Mark chapter 4, and we are getting through Mark pretty fast, aren't we? Can't believe we're in chapter 4. The last time I taught was the end of chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at some parables tonight in verses 21 through 34. So let me go ahead and read that passage. Should be familiar. Mark 4:21, and he was saying to them, "A lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it, or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on a lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he was saying to them, "Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." And he was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God, and by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. All right, let's open up in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand your word. Lord, we know that you reveal yourself in it, and that as we love and seek you, you will do so by way of your written word. Help us to desire your word, to consume it, to digest it, to gain strength and wisdom from living from it. And help us to share it with others and entrust you to make it do its work in the hearts of others so that it does not return void without doing everything that you intend for it to accomplish. Lord, we know that your word is supernatural and that you have preserved it and have used it across the past 2 millennia to grow and preserve the body of your church. And you have drawn people from every tribe, tongue, and language. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to do so, even through us in this small congregation, until you return at your grace harvest at the end of the ages. Lord, we pray that you would come quickly. Amen. All right, so we are looking at a bunch of parables tonight, as we said. And do you remember the purpose of parables we talked about last week with Philip? The purpose is both to hide and to reveal. These are the parables of the kingdom. You'll find analogs of these parables in Luke chapter 8 and in Matthew chapter 13. And Philip covered the first and the main parable last week. It's the parable of the different soils. This section that we're looking at tonight contains 4 more parables that accompany the first, and it gives a little explanation for them. Again, these are mostly parables about God's kingdom, particularly with reference to the role of God's word in this kingdom. And it shows us, and I've got several things, points we're going to make from this. One is, these parables tell us of our responsibility to demonstrate the word of God, our responsibility to comprehend the word of God, our responsibility to generously distribute the word of God, our responsibility to rest in the power of the word of God, and our view of the reach, the vast reach of God's word, and our need for the Lord to help us to understand God's word. So, looking at the verses here, these parables speak of processes that have some cause-effect relationships. Look at verse 22. Something's hidden, and then it is brought to light. Something that is secret is to be revealed. Verse 24 and 25, something that you measure out, something that's measured back to you, something that you lack and need, then something that's even taken away more. Look at verses 26 through 29. There's the sowing of the seed, and then the effect is the maturing of the plant, and then the harvest. And then verses 30 through 32, you see this tiny seed is the cause, and then the effect is this large plant. Some of these cause-effect relationships that we look at in these parables remind us of like end times ideas or eschatological ideas. For example, at the great final judgment, books will be opened and evidence will be examined. These secret things will be brought to light. Every man will receive according to what he has done, the wages of sin being death. And even the works of the believer will be tested and rewarded. There are other parables of the kingdom that compare the harvest of the wheat and the tares and the sorting of the good fish from the bad fish from the dragnet and the judgment at the end of the age. You can read about that in the parables of the kingdom, the version found in Matthew 13. And while these parables can be applied to eschatological themes with some degree of fit or agreement with what other parts of the scripture do assert to be true, I was looking for maybe a little bit different fit for this parable. And I do that by looking at the context of Mark. So far in the book of Mark, Mark has been introducing Jesus to us, is the one who has authority. He's got authority over the physical world. For example, he can heal diseases and things like that. He's got authority over the spiritual world. He can command the demons to get, and they get. He even has authority over the law. Remember how he announced himself to be Lord even of the Sabbath. And his word is the thing that conveys that authority, and his word is the thing that communicates the will of God. In chapter 3, what we looked at previously, he just spent time making clear just who is part of God's people. He hand-selected the 12 disciples for his service, and he was starting to begin to train these 12 disciples to do what? They were going to be God's instruments to found the church in the coming years to come. And he also began to make clear that the mere external relationships and positions, they don't make a person part of his kingdom. But rather, it's the individual's response to the authoritative, life-giving word of God. That's the determining factor. Like he said in Mark 3, verse 35, he says, "No, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." That's the thing. It's the response to the word of God. And that was what we looked at last week with the parable of the soils, isn't it? He talks about the sower who's basically distributing God's word and the different soils that respond to God's word in different ways. So with this particular theme in mind, that is, the people that are in the kingdom are the people who respond to God's word with hearing and understanding and believing and obeying. That's sort of changes the way that we've used the emphasis of these parables that we're looking at tonight. Now, again, remember, why did Jesus begin to teach in parables? Again, by this time, the people of Galilee were mostly rejecting Jesus. He had to escape death a few times already. So Jesus began to basically discipline them by withholding from them the truth in a plain way. He was withholding the truth from that they didn't want to hear anyways, and he was being more guarded in his message. So he used parables to hide the truth from the unbelieving heart, because they would stumble, right? And they would not recover. But for the seeking heart, for the heart that was trying to understand and know God's will, the parables ended up being an illustration to help reveal the truth about God and the way he was working. So the first parable that we looked at last week, the soils, demonstrates that people, even though they heard the truth, they didn't all understand, obey, or benefit from the truth. And the rest of the parables in this section should be carefully examined according to that same introductory idea about the response to the word of God. So my first point from the first parable, we're going to look at verse 21-22, is that it is our responsibility to demonstrate the word of God. So let's read verse 21-22 again. He was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it, or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on a lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been in secret but that it should come to light. So the translation, it says a lamp. It's actually should, it's a definite article there. It should say the lamp. This is the thing that distributes light, just as the sower distributes the seed in the last parable last week. In Mark 14:14, it says, the sower sows the word. So it's the word is the thing that is also the light. Any one of God's people functions as a sower or as a lamp. As one of God's servants, we can share the gospel through both our words and our deeds, as Matthew's version of this parable makes a little bit more clear. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that men see, they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we are not the writers of the gospel. We're not the source of the gospel, but what are we? We distribute it. It's a task assigned to the believer that we are responsible to do. Now, light that is put under a basket that's hidden, that's not used, that's wasted light. Light is needed. It would not be helpful for us to cover things up and keep it from the surrounding environment because it's needed there. It would be a waste of the cost of the oil that was spent on generating that light. Now, we have the light of this gospel, and is there a cost involved in providing that gospel? Yes, there is. Christ spent his blood on the redemption of mankind. If that news is to be hidden from those who need to hear it, wouldn't that be in some ways seem to belittle the value of Christ's sacrifice? So that's the idea of putting this basket or over this light or putting it under a bed. Now, in the process of time, this light was hidden from mankind. Before Christ came, this atoning sacrifice that Christ did, it was only hinted at with messianic prophecies and types, right? But according to Galatians 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And the believer, we're called to make the most of our time because these days are evil. So we are tasked to speak out and to live out the light of this truth as the gospel in order to make an impact on the people who are around us. In Ephesians 5, 13 through 11, we are commanded by Paul here. It says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. That's what light does. It exposes things. For it's disgraceful even to speak of these things that are done by them in secret, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. So our responsibility with God's word is to demonstrate God's word to the world. That's the first parable. And I won't spend too much time on it because we have a lot more parables to talk about. So there's the statement next in verse 23. And this talks about of our responsibility to comprehend God's word. Verse 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, this is a command. It's basically a command that you must hear and must understand God's word. It's a conditional. There's an if in there. If you have ears to hear. Now, God has indeed given ears, hearing ears, to most people. But obviously, is he referring to physical ears here? No, he's referring to those who have the particular, the peculiar blessing of coming to be exposed to God's word, which is not everyone. And not just exposed to God's word, that is to hear it, but also given a heart to comprehend it, to believe it, to love it, to desire to obey it. We know that God's word is contrary to the fleshly desires that are natural inside of us, isn't it? And although each person of us has a free will, people will always choose consistently according to their nature. just as a bunny will always choose a carrot and a cat will always choose the tuna. Even though they could choose the other thing, they're always going to choose according to their nature if they're given a choice. So natural man, apart from God's intervention, will always choose to reject God's word. Why? Because God's word condemns him. As it says in Isaiah 6, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. That's the opposite of what Jesus commanded, right? Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Other ways they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and return and be healed. So that is, unless the man is made to hear, as Christ pictures so many times in his ministry when he caused the deaf person to hear or the blind person to see, he's not going to. As it says, as Christ says in John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. And there's that passage in Acts 16 that describes Lydia's conversion. I love this. Acts 16, 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God was listening as Paul was preaching, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So you see that that's the Lord's work in the heart. It's to open the hearts, to give eyes to see, to give ear to hear. So if we're commanded to hear and understand, that's a command that the Lord has to supply us to do. He's the one that has to draw us to it. So therefore, we need to pray for that to happen. So we pray along with the writer of Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things from your law. So again, that is our responsibility to comprehend the word of God. Our next point is our responsibility to generously distribute the word of God. So that's verse 24 and 25. Look down along with me. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. So the lamp on the lampstand parable speaks about this waste of a precious resource. This parable speaks of the favorable return on investment that results from the distribution, the free distribution of God's word. At first, when I was reading this, I thought of the saying in Matthew 7, because this same saying appears there. And here Christ is referring to judgment. Matthew 7, 1 through 2, Christ says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. But here, in Mark's context, he's not speaking of judgment. He's applying the same saying in a different way, speaking of generosity, again, especially of God's word. The concept here is a general truism about sowing and reaping. Like 2 Corinthians 9 says, I say this, that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. But he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. That's your standard of measure that you use. It will be measured back to you, right? So here, what is the thing being sown? It's the truth of the gospel. So Christ commands us in verse 24 to listen carefully, that is to handle this word of truth with discernment, to the degree that you carefully listen to and meditate on and apply and obey God's word, it will be measured back to you. You will enjoy the spiritual prosperity, a relationship with the Lord. To the degree that you display the truth of God's word in your life through obedience, and to the degree that you speak of his truth to the surrounding world, you will enjoy the reaping of the harvest of souls for his kingdom. If you don't evangelize, you're not going to bring anyone to the Lord. If you evangelize, you're going to see some sort of return. And so that's the general truism that it's pointing to here. And the blessing that results from the investment, it speaks of as abundant. It says more will be given to you besides. Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed." So the hard work that we're doing now, it's the return that we're going to get is going to be way, way much more. It's a good, solid investment. But you see the other side of this parable here. Even for the one who doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away. For the one who doesn't carefully discern God's word, who doesn't speak it out, they will not enjoy the natural benefits from doing so. False teachers will be only further blinded to the truth as they think the truth that they think they're distributing. And for those believers who waste their opportunities to share the gospel, will later regret that they lost the privilege of glorifying the Lord in that way. So we should each generously distribute God's word. How we generously distribute God's word, it's going to look different from Christian to Christian, because you have different spheres of influence from each other in different circumstances, different abilities and different talents. But each of us ought to use what opportunity that we have to be busy at this work to do so. So again, we have a responsibility to generously distribute God's word. The next idea of the parables is that we have a responsibility to rest in the power of God's word. So look at verse 26 through 29. And he was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night, and he gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Now, one of the great things about the salvation of God is that it really is the Lord's work. Salvation belongs to him. He alone. He must do it, or else it doesn't get done. Does he need you? Does he need me in order to save other people? He doesn't. His word is the thing that is the supernatural tool. And who is the one that wields his word but the Spirit? And he wields it upon the heart. It pierces the sin, heart and soul, and he wounds in order to heal. It's got to be the Spirit. In John 6, Christ says that it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. Again, it's God's word is the thing that brings life. That's the tool. But even though he doesn't need us, does he choose to use us anyways? He does. He's kind to his servants in that he grants us the privilege to be used by him to distribute that life-giving word. We are called to be like that simple farmer. What does the farmer do? He casts the seed on the soil. If he's savvy, he's maybe done a few things to prepare the soil. He turns it over, fertilizes, irrigates, etc. But does the farmer design and carry out the intensely complex processes involved in the seed sprouting and growing and maturing and bearing fruit? To think of the sub-microscopic biological processes that happen on the cellular level, occurring trillions of times in each plant as they grow in the field, to see how that produces the organism that grows from that. That's something that blows our minds. We can't comprehend it. The farmer's not doing that. God did that in his design that's echoed from creation from 6,000 years ago. It's so complex, it's so perfect, it boggles our minds. And that's the Lord's design. That's the Lord's work. And it's the same thing. It's the same thing for us as we give the gospel. We're not saving hearts. We're just simply scattering that seed. The farmer does his simple part, distributes the word to the well-prepared soil, and then stops worrying about it. What does the farmer do? He sows it, and then he goes to sleep. He rests in the power of the seed to do the mysterious work of growth and production. Now, isn't that a relief to us? We partake with God in his spiritual labor, but we don't have to think that the salvation of other people depends on us. On our weak in our often erroneous methods. We don't need to emotionally manipulate. We don't need to logically argue. We don't need to forcefully coerce people to believe through whatever methods that the world would suggest to propagate these ideas. We simply speak out the truth from God's word, and not just speak it out, we live it out in obedience. That is all that we have to do to prepare the soil to receive the word. The word will do its own mysterious supernatural work in the heart of the person who hears if the Holy Spirit wields it at his own discretion, right? So our responsibility with this word as we distribute is to rest in the power of God's word. And the next concept we're looking at is we have a responsibility to understand the reach of the word of God. So look at verses 30 through 32. And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it's sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." Now, this parable is a little puzzling. In Matthew's context, yeah. Yes.
If the sower in that parable is us scattering the seed, we don't know how it grows. What is that referring to?
Yeah, that's a good question. So a lot of people, like I said at the beginning of this, is like a lot of people think eschatologically with these ones, which again is it may be the right way to look at that again in some context, but it's not clear to me that it's definitely talking about like the end of the time. But basically, think about it in terms of process. God's, or of the process of an individual person's life. You know, God's word comes to a person. You know, he hears it. That's the first step. God works this process, this miraculous process where the heart is unveiled and he hears it and he believes it and he loves it. And he starts to want to obey it, and he does obey it, and he repents, and he turns from his sin, and that is producing fruit in his life while he's living, right? So it's really easy when we're looking at parables to sort of look at one parable and look at another and sort of equate things that are maybe not meant to be equated there. So again, I'm not sure if it's talking about eschatological things or like an individual person's process, right? So yeah, that's a great question. Parables are tough, and one of my points that I'm going to bring up in this one is like, yeah, we need God's help to understand them, but I'll get there. So let's go back to this one. Oh yeah, back to the mustard seed parable. So like I said, this parable is also a little puzzling. In Matthew's context and in Luke's, it puts this parable next to other parables and stories that speak of evil people infiltrating among God's people. In Matthew, it's right next to the parable of the tares along with the wheat, the good fish and the bad fish and the dragnet. They have to be sorted out at the end of the age. Again, think eschatological themes there. In Matthew, this one's also put next to, and in Luke, it's put next to the leaven that spreads through the whole lump of dough. And what is leaven usually a symbol of in Scripture? Well, of like sin and defilement that sort of propagates rapidly and pervasively. In Luke, it's right next to a story about false teachers that did things in Christ's name that yet are rejected by Christ for their evil doing. So in those contexts, you'd think the parable always refers to, okay, this church age in which there are many false teachers and doctrines that are plaguing the church until the Lord returns at the end and then he does away with all that. And yet here in Mark, the context of this parable has been, well, God's word and our responsibility with it, and God's word propagating spiritual life through the power of his Holy Spirit. And this generous, abundant return from this relatively small effort of the people that are distributing it. So with these ideas in mind, we see that the concept of this tiny mustard seed with this unimpressive beginning gradually growing into the largest and most important plant in the garden, which invites other creatures to come and take refuge in it. And you'll see that you've got some words in capital letters there in your scripture. And what does that mean? It's just referring to something from the Old Testament. And do you remember a story from the Old Testament that talks about this tree that has, that's basically providing for the whole world? And the creatures come and take refuge under its shade? Yeah, it's Nebuchadnezzar, right? Daniel chapter 4. The ruler of the then major empire in the world was this Nebuchadnezzar, and he provided for the whole world. And that's a picture of a really big tree, right? Something that is mighty and powerful and important. But don't forget the other imagery that we see in the book of Daniel, just a couple of the chapters ahead of that in Daniel chapter 2, in which the earth's system of kingdoms is replaced by God's kingdom, which will dominate the whole earth. Remember that stone that's cut from the mountain without human hands? Then it smashes that statue that represents the kingdom of mankind to bits. And then what happens to that stone? It grows into a huge mountain that fills the earth and provides for all of the earth. So that's God's kingdom that grows from this seemingly unimpressive or foolish or not thought of thing, and it conquers the earth and it takes care of it. That idea, again, does that apply to the relatively unimpressive word of God that seems so foolish to the world, and yet it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes? Yeah, we see that all over the place. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, you know, consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, and things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God in righteousness, in sanctification, in redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So we are not ashamed of this gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And this gospel, this God's word, will be taken to all the world so that men from every nation will be included in God's kingdom and will reign victorious with our Lord. And we see a preview of that in the throne room scene in Revelation 5. This speaks of the saints that were there, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Well, that's a great lesson to learn from this mustard seed that grew and spread throughout and became the most important one in the garden, right? That is a picture of God's kingdom that will reign on the whole earth. So it helps us to understand this vast reach of God's word. And then my last point here is that we've got this need for the Lord to help us understand God's word. Look at verse 33 and 34. With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Now, again, we've already spoken about the reason for Christ using parables as a judgment against unbelievers to hide truth from the scoffer and a stumbling block in their way so that they stumble and reject the offer of salvation that they've spurned. But he used them to illustrate and increase the understanding of the believer who does seek, who does search out, who wrestles, who works hard and cries out for understanding so that they may live in obedience. And they can reap the benefits of the obedience both in this life and in the next. Even in our own experience tonight, we see that parables can be tricky. They can be complex. And they can even seem to refer to different spiritual truths from the same parable in their different contexts. The disciples required that Jesus explain them all or else they were without understanding. And we ourselves are privy to some of those explanations that have been written down in the Bible. But do we have an explanation for all of them? No. Otherwise, my preparation tonight would have been a lot easier. But we do have the rest of the Bible. And we do have the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and to understand and to work in our hearts so that we may obey. And I believe that the parables give us an opportunity to realize this humble position that we're in, that we are unable to comprehend all these things perfectly on our own. So we need to cry out for understanding. We need to put forth the scholastic, sweaty effort of searching out these other parts of Scripture to help us to understand these things. And again, if Scripture helps interpret Scripture, okay, we've helped illuminate these concepts for us by looking at other places. And you know, I might not be exactly perfectly sure that this that parable was meant to highlight that exact truth, but I do see that it's consistent with God's word. And so I can take something away from that, and I can be sure in that. And as we do this wrestling process, we will prove to be true what is written in Psalm 25. Love Psalm 25. He will lead the humble in his way, and he will share the secret of his wisdom with those who fear him. So that is our need for the Lord to help us understand the word of God. So after studying these parables, which are all about hearing and understanding God's word, let us realize our various responsibilities with it, to demonstrate it, to comprehend it, to generously distribute it, to rest in its power, to understand its vast reach, and to both cry out and to study carefully to gain understanding of it. So that's our lesson for Mark 4, the parables of the kingdom. Any other questions?